I'd like to read with you this evening from the book of the Acts in chapter 16. Well-known passage this evening from the book of the Acts in chapter 16. And we'll take time to read a fair chunk of the chapter together. We'll begin at verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caused Paul and Silas, and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now we look to the Lord about his blessing, to the reading of his word, and our consideration of this passage this evening. The question I submit to you this evening, the question that the jailer asked Paul and Silas in the passage that we've read this evening, is the most important question that each one of us could ask. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's the most important question. The answer that is given is the most wonderful and most amazing solution and the greatest answer to the greatest question that we can ask. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I want this evening just to consider this question. Consider why it was asked. Consider who it was that asked it. And maybe just to, if we've never been brought to this point before, that we, this evening, might individually, each one of us, be asking this question, what must I do to be saved? You'll notice it's a very personal question, isn't it? The jailer isn't worrying about all the prisoners and saying, look, what have they got to do to be saved? These people are in prison, they obviously deserted today, they've done dreadful things. They need saving, what have they got to do? It's a personal question, and the jailer has been brought to this position to realize that he needs saving. He personally, as an individual, needs to be saved. I want to suggest to you this evening that unless you come to that position, you'll never go to heaven. And unless you come to that position, you will never be saved. It's a personal issue, and it is something between you and God, and it's something that needs sorting out. I want you to notice too the urgency of this issue for the jailer. This jailer, when he found out that all the prisoners were still in the prison, he didn't just lock the doors again and go away and say, well, I'll consider it in the morning. For this jailer, this question had an urgency about it that needed sorting out there and then. And I want to suggest to you this evening again that the gospel message has an urgency about it. The Bible itself only promises today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So again in another place, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I wonder if something of the truth of the urgency of the message could grip our hearts this evening. It certainly gripped the jailer. And it was something that he needed sorting out. It was a question that he wanted answered, and he didn't care what time of the night it was. He didn't actually care who else was listening at the time. It was something that he had to get sorted. And so he brought out Paul and Silas, the men that he knew had the answer, and they gave him the answer. What do you mean by it? He says, what must I do to be saved? What does he mean by this word, saved? Well, he doesn't mean physical salvation, because that's already happened. As we read through the account, do you remember what happened? There was the earthquake, and he was awakened out of sleep, and he saw the prison doors opened, and he thought, the prisoners are all gone, I'm a dead man. See, his life was on the line. He was the jailer. He was charged with keeping them. If the prisoners were escaped, his life was ended anyway, so he might as well end it himself. And he takes out his sword, and he would have killed himself. And at that point, Paul shouts out, and he says, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. At that point, this jailer was physically saved from death. He was right on the brink of it. He was about to carry it out. He was face to face with eternity. It's not physical salvation that he's talking about. Not only had he been saved from death then, but he'd been saved from future punishment and future problems on account of the prisoners having escaped, because they hadn't. They were still exactly where they were. So what does he mean? This is something deeper, isn't it? That he means by salvation. This is something that wasn't just that didn't just have the immediate future in mind. This was a question that had in it eternity in view. This had his soul's salvation, where he would spend eternity. He'd been brought up short. He was inches away from death. He was staring eternity in the face, and where was he headed? I wonder if we've ever really considered that. Whereabouts are we heading? Where will we spend eternity? You see, the Bible is very, very clear on the issue. He that hath the Son, says the Scripture, that's the Lord Jesus, hath life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so not having life is synonymous with facing the wrath of God and facing the judgment of God against sin. This is something that the jailer was suddenly brought face to face with. Eternity, the long eternity that was stretching out before him, that he had been saved that close to, right on the brink. Where was he going? Where would he spend it? Where will we spend eternity? Will it be with Christ in heaven? Or will it be in the place that the Bible calls the lake? The fire. I want to suggest that he'd been brought face to face with something else that night. He'd been brought face to face with the greatness and the power of God. So how do you know that? Well, there was something amazing and something miraculous about this earthquake, isn't there? See, this earthquake that happened, it's not just an earthquake, it's a great earthquake. What happens in earthquakes? What happens in earthquakes in those parts of the world where the houses aren't very strong and they're not structurally great? The houses fall down, don't they? And there's a great destruction. But here's an earthquake, and all that happens is that the prison doors come off the hinges, and every single shackle in the prison comes off the prisoners. Now that's a different kind of earthquake, isn't it? He wasn't searching through the rubble to find survivors. They're all there. They're all safe and sound. They're all free. But they were still exactly where they were. He'd been brought face to face with the power of the God of heaven. The God whom Paul and Silas preached. The God whom Paul and Silas were praising and praying to at the very moment that the earthquake happened. I wonder this evening if something of the greatness and the majesty of God has ever been impressed upon our hearts. He is the great and powerful God, the author of eternity. The creator of all things. He's the one who holds our life in his hands. He's the one who holds all our moments and all our days in his hands. Who knows the end from the beginning. Who knows all about us. Who knows our circumstances. He is the great, the majestic, the all-powerful God. Have we got a grip of the reality, of the greatness of the God of heaven? This man came to him as a blinding revelation, I guess. Came to him in a flash, the greatness of God. But you know something else? Not only did this man learn something of the greatness of God that night, but this man learned something of the goodness of God. You see, there were two miracles that night. The first one, that there was an earthquake, in which, as far as we know, only the prison was affected. And as far as we know, only the prison doors and the shackles were affected. But this man learned something of the goodness of God. Because these prisoners were all freed and not one of them tried to escape. Not one of them moved from their position. God is good. I want us to get a grip of that. The God of heaven is a good and a gracious God. He had his eye on this man, you see. And the God of heaven was going to bring him to his knees in repentance and faith, but the God of heaven had his future in view. He wasn't just going to save him so that his life would be forfeit because the prisoners had escaped. The God of heaven kept the prisoners where they were. I'll taste and see, says the psalmist, that the Lord is good. The gospel message that we have to proclaim this evening is all about the goodness and the grace of God, because God has provided salvation through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through what the Lord Jesus accomplished at the place called Calvary, when he bore the punishment for our sins, or the goodness and the grace of God, who's provided a way out, who's provided justification, who's provided forgiveness, who's provided a way whereby we guilty sinners don't have to face the awful judgment of God. Isn't that a good God? Isn't that a gracious God? Isn't that totally and utterly mind-blowing that the God of heaven should think of people like us and do that for people like us? This man, how much he understood of the gospel at this point, we don't know. He certainly understood a lot more of it by the end of the night than he did at the beginning. But you see, he learned something of the reality of eternity. He learned something of the greatness of God. He learned something of the goodness of God, and suddenly he comes to this realization that he needs to be saved. And so he asks this all-important question. God spoke to him that night. God spoke to him in a way that he could understand. God spoke to him in the way that would bring him to his knees. I want to ask you tonight, is God speaking to you? Is God pleading with you to trust his Son for salvation? Is God seeking to show you that you need to be saved? I wonder what it will take for you to respond. You see, there's three different people that we read of in this chapter who all knew salvation. In a measure of speaking, I judge that the girl that was free from an evil spirit at a subsequent point would come and would put her own trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But that's a little bit of supposition. But there were three people in the chapter who knew something of God's salvation. Notice that there were different characters. They had different backgrounds. There were different circumstances surrounding their salvation. But they have one thing in common. They all needed to be saved. They all needed salvation. They could all have asked this question that the jailer himself asked, and they would all have received the same answer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. First of them we read of was Lydia. Now Lydia was a religious woman, wasn't she? Lydia was a woman who believed in God. She worshipped God. So you know something? She needed to be saved. She needed to hear about the Lord Jesus. She needed to hear about the one who died for her so that she could be saved. With Lydia, it's so quiet and so simple, isn't it? It's almost as if it's a natural progression. She didn't need to understand something of the greatness of God. She knew it already. She didn't need to be taught something of the goodness of God. She knew it already. She knew it to be true. And so when she heard tell of the Lord Jesus, it says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, in quietness and in simplicity. Actually, that's the best way, isn't it? I guess. No flashes of light. No lightning bolts, no earthquakes, no nothing. In quietness and simplicity, she was brought face to face with the claims of Christ. And she accepted him as her Saviour. The next one we read of was the girl who was possessed by an evil spirit. Now I know that this case is maybe slightly different because we don't read of a personal faith on her part. And she did receive salvation in a measure. She was delivered from the evil spirit. But I want to lift certain lessons from it. You'd have looked at her and you'd said, this was a girl who needed saving. This was a girl who was in bondage. This was a girl who needed deliverance. She was controlled by this evil spirit that had her in its power, in its grasp. And she wasn't her own. And you know something? In measure, she's just a little picture of every single one of us. Oh, we might not be in bondage to addictions or things like that. We might not have those grave problems like being addicted to alcohol or being addicted to drugs or being addicted to certain vices that we would need deliverance from. We might not have that, but we're all in bondage. The Bible says we're in bondage to sin. The Lord Jesus himself says, whosoever commits sin is sin's slave. There's a power that is at work in our lives that we just cannot break free from. We need deliverance. We need to be saved. What was it that brought her deliverance? Well, it was the power of Jesus Christ. The power of the risen Christ. So remember, the one who was down here was no longer here. He'd been put in the grave. He'd died. But he'd risen again the third day. The power of a dead man. You know, this is one of the grounds that gives us absolute shows us evidence for the truth of the resurrection. So Paul is invoking the power of a man who had died. And if he was still dead, his power would be non-existent. That power that was at work in his life would have died with him. But you see, Paul was invoking the power of a man who died, but who was risen again. And had ascended back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. And his power could be exercised now and still can be exercised. And he's still delivering souls. And he's still breaking the power of sin. And he's still breaking the power of addiction. And he's still delivering souls. I command thee, says Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Christ brings liberty, brings freedom. Says the Lord Jesus, if the Son shall make you free, you should be free indeed. That's true freedom. Lots of people think that they have freedom. Lots of people think they have the freedom to do what they want. Children, young teenagers, they crave that freedom. They crave to be free from the rules of the house, from being under the control or being under the command of their parents. But they get out into the world and they find out that they're not really free. I want to tell you that the only freedom that there is in this world is the freedom that Christ brings. And that's a freedom from sin, a freedom from the penalty of sin, and an ongoing freedom from the power of sin in the life. That's wonderful. The power of Jesus Christ to bring liberty. And then we come to the jailer. And the jailer was a different man again. The jailer was a hard man. Well, he must have been. You couldn't be a jailer and not be a hard man. You couldn't lock people up in prison and not be a hard man in those days. He was a man who was, dare I say, he was a cruel man. You say, how do you know that? He says, well, one day, two men were brought to his prison. And their backs were bruised and bleeding. And they'd obviously been flogged. And they were suffering. It was clear to see that. And he had the charge to keep them safely. So what does he do? These men he takes and he places not in the prison with the rest of the prisoners, although that would have been bad enough. These prisons in those days were dreadful places. But he takes them into the innermost prison, right into the deepest, darkest, dunkest dungeon of all. And not content with that, these men who were suffering, he puts them in stocks. You have to be a cruel man to do that. You have to be a hard man to see people in such suffering and to do that. Maybe he was conscientious. I'm sure he was. He was doing his job. He was doing it properly. He was certainly self-confident. He was confident in his own position. You know, that night everything was rocked. And everything changed. And everything was turned on its head. And this man brought these men out. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do you know something? God knows what it will take to break every single person. The power of God can break the hardest hearts. The word of God can break the toughest of individuals. But this man, it took a great earthquake to bring him to his senses, to bring him to his knees. But you know what he found tonight? He found that a man like him could be saved. All three needed to be saved. And all three found out that the power of Christ was sufficient to save them. Because the answer is Christ. The answer that's given to him in verse 31 is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why is this the answer that's given? Quite simply because it is the only answer that there is. There is no other answer. There is no other salvation. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what Peter said when he was preaching. Whereby we must be saved. There is only one answer. There is only one way. Why? Because there's only one person who has satisfied the righteous requirements of God. There is only one person who has paid for sin and has paid for it in all its totality, in all its completeness. We couldn't do it. That's why we need to be saved. And so how do we get it? So believe. Believe. And so what's that mean? It says, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe that there was a man called Jesus who lived, who died. He died on the cross for sin, and I believe that. But you see, there's a little word that comes after believe. It's believe on. Believe on. That means put your reliance in. Set your dependence on. Put your trust in. It's not just a head believing. It's not just a mental assent, a mental agreement with everything that I said. Or rather, with everything that the Bible says. Everything the Bible says about you, everything the Bible says about the way of salvation, is not just a mental assent, not a mental agreement. It is a complete reliance upon the person of Christ and on his ability to save me. That means that I'm going to let go of myself. That means that I'm going to let go of my own efforts to please God. That means I'm going to let go of my own thoughts and my own considerations, the own way that I would devise to get to God if that was the way that I could get. So many of us want to do it yourself, salvation. So many of us want my way to be God's way, want my way to be the right way. And yet it is God's way, and the sooner that we come to realize it, the better. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. There's absolutely no doubt in it. There is absolutely no ifs, no buts, no nothing. If I am prepared to do what God asks, then I will know God's salvation. It's as simple as that. If I'm prepared to take God at his word, then he will stand by it, and he will save me because he's promised. Now that's what I did. Those years ago when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, that's what I did. That's what this man did. That's what Paul and Silas themselves did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I just want to point out one or two things before we finish. Did you notice what happened to this man and to Lydia when they believed? See, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and when she was baptized. The Bible teaches that those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation should be baptized. See, by being baptized, they're being obedient to the Lord Jesus because he commanded it. By being baptized, they're demonstrating publicly their allegiance to Christ. They're demonstrating that what has happened inside is something that they want to show everybody about. They want to tell the world about. I've become a Christian. I've put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And as a result, they are baptized. You will look in vain to find in the scripture someone who's baptized as a baby. You'll look in vain in the scripture to someone who's baptized and then saved. Or if they are, then they get baptized again. Salvation first, and baptism follows it. I want you to notice something else, and with this one we'll finish. I want you to see some things about the two men that were already saved at the beginning of the story, Paul and Silas. I want you to see that they suffered for the sake of Christ. I want to tell you quite frankly and quite openly this evening that if you do get saved, if you do put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, though salvation is free, there is a cost that is involved. And that cost is that we're siding with God, and we're siding with Christ, and we're siding against the world that rejects Him and doesn't want anything to do with Him. These men here, they suffered physically because they were Christians. For the Christian in this country today, the suffering is maybe not so much physical, although it is in many parts of the world. For us, maybe the suffering is mental. It's maybe the snide comments, the laughter, the derision, sometimes even from friends or family, because we're a Christian, because we belong to Christ. I want you to weigh that up this evening. I want you to weigh up the cost that is involved. But I want to tell you something, that the benefits of being saved far outweigh the costs. Listen to what Paul says. And he was a man who suffered more than most. He says, "For I reckon," this is my consideration, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." To be a Christian is to suffer for a while, but to share in the glory of God and the glory of Christ for eternity. So to Paul and Silas, as they're sitting in the prison, and they're sitting there with their backs bleeding and their backs bruised and in pain, so Paul and Silas, is it worth it? Well, what do they do? At midnight they're praying, and they're singing praises to God, and there's joy in the prison. And they're singing despite suffering. And they're singing despite circumstances. They're there in the stocks, in the most deepest, darkest, foulest part of this prison. And they're singing praises to God. They're singing without self-consciousness. The prisoners are all listening. And these men, they don't care. They don't care who's listening. They don't care what the prisoners think of them. These men are sitting there in the prison, and they're praising the God of heaven. They're praising the God who saved them. They're praising the Christ who died for them. And the prisoners are listening, and they don't care. So these men have got confidence in God. And these men have got security in Christ. And these men know something of what Paul writes to the Romans about. And he says in chapter 15 and verse 13, "Now the God of hope," you see, to be a Christian is to have hope. And that's not just something that we often talk about hope as being, "I hope to do this or I hope to do that and it might never happen." The Christian's hope is an absolute certainty. "The God of hope," says Paul, "fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." May the Lord bring each one of us, if we've ever been brought to that point, to come and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" To find the answer in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And to find the hope and the peace and the joy that comes through being found believing in Christ. May the Lord bless His word, shall we pray. Our God, we thank Thee for the time we spent together this evening. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, our God, for the lessons that we've been able to find in this passage of Scripture this evening. And our God, we just ask that Thou wilt speak to each of our hearts. Pray, our God, indeed, that those of us that are Thine might be filled with hope and with peace and joy in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit whom Thou hast sent to dwell in the hearts of everyone that believes. Father, if there's any here this evening that don't know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, we just pray that something of the reality of these things and something of the greatness and the majesty and the goodness of God might be impressed upon their souls, that they too might come to know the Saviour that we know.
might too come to believe in him for salvation. So Father, we just give you thanks for thy goodness and for this time we've spent together. We ask thy blessing to be upon us now as we separate, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.